We're coming to a portion in the Gospel of Matthew that draws our attention to a similar kind of situation, because we're coming to consider the call of Matthew. When Jesus Christ called Matthew to become a follower of his, and Matthew couldn't know that his life would be radically different from that point on. The impact of his life would be radically different, that he would be a representative of Jesus Christ, and the testimony of his life would be being felt 2,000 years later as we join together to study the gospel that he wrote under the inspiration of the scripture. In chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, Matthew has been collecting together a series of miracles that Christ performed to offer them as proof and evidence that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. But he breaks into this series of miracles on several occasions to deal with the issue of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Here is the evidence that Christ is the Messiah, the one he claims to be. What is the impact upon lives? What about those who are following him or considering following him? What is involved in becoming a follower of his? And in these verses that we're going to look at together today, verses 9 through 17, we're going to see the call of Matthew, and then everything else flows out of that call. The impact of the life and testimony of Matthew as he introduces his friends to Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of the message that Jesus Christ brings as it's shared with those who gather at Matthew's house. Tremendous impact felt at the very beginning as Matthew is called to salvation in Christ. Look at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Very simple. Matthew draws together in a very concise way the events of his calling to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Nothing elaborate, nothing special. He just relates the event. And then he will deal with the impact of that call of Matthew on the lives of the friends of Matthew and those who are drawn together at Matthew's house. One thing we're going to see in the midst of this, a tremendous dichotomy or difference. Matthew, the sinful tax gatherer, going to leave all to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And the self-righteous religious leaders of the day increasing in their resistance and opposition to minister to the ministry of the one who is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Matthew is called a tax gatherer. He's sitting in the tax office. Now, we're familiar with this expression. It's used over and over in the Gospels in a negative sense. It's always connected, or usually connected, with tax gatherers and sinners. And all lumped together by the Jews for the scum of society. Those who were at the bottom end, the filth, the lowest sinners. Now, we have to understand something of tax gatherers from the Jewish perspective. Number one, these tax gatherers in Israel were Jews who had sold themselves in effect to the Romans. Because of the material gains that they could acquire, they had become willing servants of the Roman Empire to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And the Jews despised these men for this, that they would sell themselves to the Romans, that they would stoop to representing the conquering people to take taxes from their own people. And it didn't stop there. The tax gatherers used their office to become wealthy men. The tax gatherer's office was often sold to the highest bidder. And you said what you thought you could get, acquire in taxes from the people. And then you put the screws to the people to get it. And the tax gatherers made a practice of collecting more than the Romans demanded, and that was the way that they made themselves wealthy. And of course, they had the force of the Roman government behind them, so the Jews despised them. The tax gatherers were viewed as a people who had sold out their people and their religion, and were now working with the Romans to to milk money from the Jewish people. So very despised person. And here he is, sitting in his tax office, the customs office, in Capernaum at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where he could collect taxes for the trade that would be carried on the Sea of Galilee, and also on the trade route that passed across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes by, says to him, "Follow me." Gives a command here. "Follow me." And we're told Matthew rose up and followed him. Now, it's not some kind of mystical thing that here's Matthew sitting in this booth, and sometimes, you know, you get the idea of a little telephone booth with a window in it. Here's Matthew, and Christ walks by, "Follow me," and he gets up and turns around and walks out the booth and goes off. Now, obviously, he had to know something about the ministry of Christ before this. Christ had been carrying on a spectacular ministry in Capernaum, people coming from all over Israel, we saw, to be exposed to the miracles he did and the teaching that he taught. So, probably Matthew had been an observer on a number of occasions to the miracles, had sat under the teaching. And now he is confronted personally by Christ and given the command, "Follow me." There seems to be no hesitation at all on Matthew's part to get up and walk away from his lucrative position, leave it all behind, and follow Jesus Christ. Different than the man we saw over in chapter 8 and verse 21, when he said, "Oh Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and take care of family affairs, then I'll follow." No, Matthew immediately follows him. Now, Matthew doesn't say anything about the personal cost here. You see something of the priority of these men who follow Jesus Christ? You know, I wonder if I had written this, whether we'd have now 13 chapters on all that I gave up. You know, how much I had made, the influence I had, all that I had left behind to become a follower. There's nothing. You know what? You have to go over to Luke chapter 5 and read Luke's account. And Luke says that when Matthew followed Christ, he left everything behind and rose and followed him. Luke tells us when Matthew became a follower of Jesus Christ, when Christ said, "Follow me," and Matthew got up and walked away from that, he left everything behind. He burned that bridge behind him. You say, well, boy, you know, wouldn't you have to stop and think and wonder, is this worth it? You know, we've already seen that Christ has no place to call his own. He's a wandering nomad teacher that has not been well received by the leaders. What's going to happen to me and my family? I walk away from this job, what do I do? He left everything behind and followed him. You know, this was true of the disciples. One of the reasons I believe that the disciples' lives made such an impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ is they were not burdened down with the trappings that they were carrying along. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, Peter addresses Christ and says, "Behold, we have left everything." Note that same statement. We, the disciples, the apostle, we who are following you, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Christ promises them great reward. But you know, characteristic of the apostles and the disciples, when they became followers of Jesus Christ, they left everything behind. It was an all-out, no-strings-attached commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to represent him and make him known wherever they went. Look over at Paul's experience in Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians and the third chapter. Why did the Apostle Paul's life make such a dramatic impact upon the world in which he lived? Read Philippians chapter 3, and he first talks about all that he had before he became a follower of Jesus Christ and the glory that was his and the prestige. Then down to verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See the perspective Paul had? He said, you know what? Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ has cost me everything in the material and human realm. You know what? That's all rubbish, because the only thing that matters is that I have Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says is involved in being his disciple and his follower. They say, does that mean I have to go and sell my house and give away my car and give away all my money and live with nothing? No, it doesn't. But it means you have to have that kind of attitude. You remember what it was like, I mentioned, when I became a believer? You know that day when you came to trust Jesus Christ? What a difference it made in your life. And at that point, if someone had said, sell your house, give away your money, and let's go evangelize the world, you'd have been out on the street in a moment. I wouldn't have had to think about that, sure. What else matters? All I want to do with my life is follow Jesus Christ. That's the kind of commitment he demands from us every day. A willingness and a readiness to leave all behind for him. And you know, if you have that attitude, and he in his grace chooses to allow you to be blessed with some material things, that's just blessing upon blessing. And if he chooses to take away the material blessings, it's no great loss, because it's only rubbish anyway, Paul says. But you know what happens? We come to trust Jesus Christ, and I'm convinced at that moment of salvation, we have the most complete commitment to Jesus Christ that we ever have on this earth. There are no reservations, there are no strings attached if you've really been born again at that moment. You've really trusted Christ without reservation. You've placed yourself in his hands for salvation. But you know what happens with the passing of time? We begin to collect things again. We begin to get oriented again to this life. You know, I wonder if God would give us a picture of what we look like, if we wouldn't look like somebody with a rope with all his possessions tied on the back. And for some of us, you know, that string would go back about 30 miles. And we wonder why we're not making progress, why we're not making any impact. You know why? Taking all my energy to pull this rope along. And boy, I want to make Jesus Christ known, but you know, I seem to be mired down. You know why? Every time I want to speak for him, I have to wonder, will this cost me some business? Will this cost me some friends? Will this cost me some prestige? I'm not going at it with the complete abandonment that I am one who's already given it all up. And the fact that God has allowed it to remain in my possession is just an extra. But it's not going to affect the way that I live and serve him. I'm serving and following him as one who has left everything behind. And so the cost does not really have to be weighed. The only thing that matters is that I'm following Jesus Christ. That's the kind of commitment we see in the man Matthew. We don't find out much about Matthew. You know, nowhere in the Bible do we ever find Matthew saying anything. He writes this gospel, but he never records anything he says himself. John wrote a gospel, and we find out what John said as we read through the gospel. And his responses, Matthew never says anything. Rather quiet, but his life's made a tremendous impact. He left it all behind to commit his life without reservation to Jesus Christ. I wish we had that kind of attitude. Could have that kind of attitude today. We live in such a materialistic society, and it's all so important. I ask myself, can I go at the ministry as though if I lose this position, it doesn't matter? God has still called me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that matters is I do that, and God has blessed me, enabled me to do this in such wonderful surroundings with wonderful people, given us a wonderful facility, give me a lovely home, and on and on. Does that affect the way I go at the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to do it if it'll cost me all tomorrow? I better be, if my life is going to make any kind of impact, any difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way Matthew followed Jesus Christ. Come back to Matthew chapter 9. Now, what does he do? You become a believer in Jesus Christ. He's become a follower of Christ. What next? You know, the exciting thing about a new Christian is they've got to tell everybody. You know, everybody's got to know it. And we've talked about this. That's why sometimes it's embarrassing to be with new Christians. They don't know when to keep quiet about their faith. They don't know this isn't a good time to tell them about that. I mean, these are important people. It's going to be embarrassing. Won't you be quiet? You know, new Christians are committed people. And that ought to characterize us all. You know what Matthew does? He gives a big reception at his house to invite all the tax gatherers he knows, all his former friends, to come and meet Jesus Christ. Now that's exciting. What is Matthew's burden? He's become a believer in Christ, a follower of his, willing to leave all behind. Now what is the most important thing next? Oh, I want other people to be introduced to him as well. Who better but me to do it? I'll give a big reception at my house. Matthew doesn't take the credit for it in his gospel. You read verse 10. It happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. You say, oh, here's just a house that Jesus happened to be at. No, you know what Luke chapter 5, verse 29 tells us? Levi, which is the other name for Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house. That's exciting. You know, Matthew's not sitting back there saying, boy, what have I done? You realize I walked away from that job? You realize now we don't have any money? We don't have any income? What in the world am I going to do when I retire? Oh, boy. You know what he's doing? He's on the fly. Hey, I got to go tell my friends. Come on over. We're having a big dinner. And I want you to meet Jesus. I've just become a follower of his. So here you have Matthew's house packed full of tax gatherers. Those are men in the same occupation he had been involved in. And sinners. You get some idea of the circle that Matthew moved in. Not the upper class of Israel. Tax gatherers and sinners. Now maybe the well-to-do, because he would have been well off. Sinners was a title used of the religious people in Israel for Jews who did not observe the details laid down by the scribes and followed by the Pharisees. All those religious details that they taught were important. Sinners was the title they used for people who disregarded those things. Just went on and lived their lives. So again, they were viewed as the lowest kind, no hope for them. They're outcast as far as we are concerned. Matthew brings them all together. You know, what a way to make an impact with our lives. Good thing to encourage new Christians to do. You need someone to Christ, you ought to tell them, hey, you know what a good thing would be to do? Why don't you invite all your friends over to your house? And that'll be a chance for us to share together how you came to know Jesus Christ and what it's done for you. That you've come to trust him and you've become his child and now you want your life to count for him. That'd do several things. One, it would enable us to share the gospel with many other people. Two, it would help get our testimony right out front and on the line with those that we have contact with. I want you to know I have committed my life to Jesus Christ. I've trusted him and now I want to live for him. You know what? They'd be watching you every moment of every day from there on, and that wouldn't be bad. And many of them might come to know this Savior as well. Well, you know, often the case, the impact is different on different people. Verse 11, the Pharisees. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" They're critical of his association with these kind of people. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. Jesus responds when he hears the question and says, verse 12, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill." Isn't it amazing how dumb even intelligent people can be when it comes to spiritual things? Stop and think about it. It's not the people who are well that need a physician. It's those who are ill. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm associating with them as a physician who can bring healing to them spiritually. You know, there can be two wrong attitudes. There'd be the attitude of the Pharisees, and their attitude was completely disassociate yourself with the sinners, lest you be defiled. The Pharisees' attitude is, we don't have any contact with these kind of sinful people, because that would be defiling. You know, we as Christians develop that attitude. Think, oh boy, I can't stand it, working in this job where people are cussing all the time, where they're telling dirty jokes. I just feel dirty when I get home. We need to remind ourselves, why has God placed you there? You know, it's not the well who need a physician, it's those who are ill. You know, it's nice to be together with believers, and we say, oh, it's so refreshing to get together with believers. And it's supposed to be refreshing to be together with believers. But you know what? Believers don't need the physician. we've already come to believe in him. You have to be out there where the sinners are, in contact with them. I really believe that that's God's plan. That's why you're there, being bombarded with that filth hour after hour and day after day. Say, oh, I feel dirty. Well, don't worry, that doesn't defile you. You can't be defiled from the outside. Now, if you begin to dwell upon it and roll it over in your mind, you become part of it, then it's defiling. But you're there as a representative of Jesus Christ. If you don't tell them and carry the good news of salvation to that filthy, foul-mouthed, dirty-mouthed person, how are they going to hear? I mean, we're going to cut them off. Nobody wants to be around them. They cuss. All right, draw a circle around them, anathema. And these people over here, they drink. They're really bad. Draw a circle around them. And here's the dirty jokers. Draw a circle around them. And, you know, we get all our circles drawn. There's nobody else to witness to. Who are we going to share the gospel with? Well, we say, well, we got some good, moral, religious people in our neighborhood. Let me tell you, they'll be the last ones that want to hear it. They're like the Pharisees. They're the ones that are clothed. They already think they're okay. Praise God if he's placed you in the filth. Because that's right where they need the physician. That's right where they need the cure that God's placed in your hands. And now you're there to give it to them. You say, they don't want to hear it. That's all right. Keep hammering away. Because you know what? Just as you're constantly bombarded with their filth, so they ought to be constantly bombarded with your gospel. Then you know what? Your gospel has power. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the word of God which is alive and powerful and any sharper than any two-edged sword. So he realized that the bombarding ought to be going both ways if we're being what we ought to be. So that the Spirit can use that in their lives. I praise God for every one of you who are out in the world. You say, easy for you to say. Who do you work with? Don and Jerry and Bob and Verge. Right? I'm coasting. God's placed us each in our position. I got some tough nuts to work with. I work with Dennis. I mean, it's not all easy. God does place us in different situations, but you know what? If every one of you were in the position I am, the city of Lincoln wouldn't be reached. We wouldn't be carrying the gospel to the lost, because it's those who have the contact with the lost and are rubbing shoulders with them day after day, we have the opportunity to share the gospel in a unique and special way. Okay, Christ responds here. He goes on, as he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. Then he tells them, you know, Christ manifests very much love and concern and compassion for the tax gatherers and the harlots and the sinners and so on. But he is very abrupt and firm when he deals with these hypocritical religious leaders. And he really slaps the Pharisees right in the face here. Because he tells them in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He tells these Pharisees who were looking down their nose at the tax gatherers and sinners, you ought to go and study Hosea 6:6 and understand what the scripture means. In effect, says you're the ones that have the problem that needs to be dealt with. Go study Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now, the situation in Hosea was that the people were still proceeding with all the religious activities. They were carefully observing the sacrificial system. But they had collapsed spiritually. They were indulging in all kind of sinful activity as though one offset the other. And God says, you have to understand. What I want is a change of heart. The word here, I desire compassion. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, it's a Hebrew word. It comes over in English something like hesed. It means covenant loyalty or faithfulness. And what God is saying is, I desire that covenant loyalty, faithfulness to me in the heart. That's what I demand of you, the transformed person. And without that transformed person, all of your sacrifices mean nothing. The problem with the Pharisees and the Jews is they were going through the religious activities and the religious motions. They were as religious as you could get, but they had not been changed on the inside. A continuing problem in Israel. Go back to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And the fifth chapter. Amos chapter 5. Verse 21. Amos 5:21. I hate. No, this is God speaking. How does he view religious activity where there's not been a changed heart? I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See what God demands? Righteousness, justice, a transformed character. That's what he demands. And religious externals are only significant when they flow out of that transformed character that is characterized by justice and righteousness that can only come from a faith relationship with him. Look over in Micah chapter 6. Amos, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6, verse 6. Micah 6:6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself down before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, what can I do for God to be happy? Even give my children as a sacrifice? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? He wants a transformed character, characterized by justice and kindness and humility in our relationship with God. One who has come to bow down before God and acknowledge him as Savior, his own unworthiness, and let the character of God pervade his life. You know what happens in religious externals? That's all they are, external. We get carried up with the externals, and long after the life is gone, the externals go on. And people continue to flood to churches and places of so-called worship, and they've not experienced a transformed heart. They've not come to realize they're sinners and come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. They're going through religious ritual, and God says, I hate it. I reject it. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Portion we're going to get to someday, unless the Lord comes. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You notice how his harshest words are reserved for the religious people of his day? Here he is dining with the tax collectors and sinners because they are open to help from him. They realize their unworthiness. But the Pharisees and scribes, they're hypocrites. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The externals are fine. But you should be doing the basic things. You haven't taken care of the inner character in person, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Issues of character in the inner man, you've neglected them. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You're more concerned about this little detail of whether they're fasting at the right time of day over here than you are whether they've come to experience the salvation in the grace of God. You don't have any conception of what matters and what doesn't matter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, and inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Note the pattern here. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. God wants a clean outside. But he wants that clean outside to flow from the transformed inner man. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, as we saw in Jeremiah 17. He wants to transform that heart, and as a result of being transformed on the inside, my life begins to change and become more what God wants it to be. Come back to Matthew chapter 9. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Since they had an emphasis in their religion on externals, they had no real biblical conception of sin. They thought sin was involved, was externals and not obeying their religious practices. They didn't realize sin infected everyone, and thus everyone needed to come and believe in the Messiah and the Savior. Now, As such, since they have no grasp of the real sinful condition of man and his need, they are without compassion toward the sinner. They don't say, sit there and say, oh, it's wonderful that these sinful tax gatherers and sinners are coming to the Messiah and experiencing his cleansing, because they have no conception of the awfulness of sin and the needed remedy. And I say that that is characteristic of a person who does not have a relationship with Christ. They are without compassion. They do not have God's perspective on the lost. We need to be careful about that. We see the lost as God does. He rebukes these Pharisees. They have no conception of the tremendous need of these people. And I'm afraid sometimes we, even as believers, become more like Pharisees in our hardened attitude toward the lost. More anxious for God to sentence them to hell than we are for them to come to know the Savior. We can't understand why God doesn't deal with them a little more harshly and a little more firmly. I really need to back up. Do I really understand what it means, what God really desires? He wants a transformed heart, and there is no hope for these people until they receive that transformation by faith in Jesus Christ. So it gives me a burden that they might come to know Jesus Christ. And this puts things in proper perspective. Because we noted that one problem is that we disassociate ourselves with sinners. We act like the Pharisees. We wouldn't want to be defiled by them. But there's another problem. And that is, we associate with sinners, but we fail to remember why we're associating with them. And so we allow ourselves to become like them. We want to have contact with sinners and unbelievers. We want to have contact with those sinners and unbelievers so we can share the good news of the gospel with them. We're there as the physicians. You know, we're like a physician. You're not going into a ward where there's a tremendously contagious disease and just prop up our feet and visit with them. No. We want to be with them because we have the cure for them. So you better not lose sight of why God has placed you with these sinners, what the purpose of this contact is. Not that I become like them, but that I share with them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that they might experience his healing. That's the purpose in it. Need to have the compassion that he demands here, that as a result of a transformed life, what God demands is a changed inside. And so he says, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Now, the Pharisees aren't righteous in God's perspective. And we saw that in the passage we just read in Matthew, chapter 23. We'll see this repeatedly as we go through the gospel. They're not righteous in the ultimate sense, but they are righteous in their own eyes, so they make themselves unreachable and incurable. There is no disease and no sin that God cannot cure, except the one who is unwilling to believe in him. He could not save the Pharisees. What a tragedy. Look over in Matthew chapter 21. We do have to look at this one other passage. Matthew 21, you see the tragedy of it. Matthew 21. We just have to break into the parable here of two sons. We'll do the parable when we get there. 21:31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, now note this, truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe in him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe in him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. You see what happens? They're self-righteous. The tax gatherers and the harlots, they see their sinfulness. They cast themselves upon the mercy of God and experience his salvation. It's making no impact on the religious people. Why? They're satisfied. They have their church. They have their religion. And they're doing all right. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. So don't be discouraged. As you call together your unbelieving friends and share the truth of the gospel, you can expect there's going to be some opposition. There's going to be some criticism. There's going to be some attack. But that's all right. Let God do with his word what he chooses to do, in whose life he chooses to do it. In verse 14, there's another question that's raised. From the disciples of John, a little bit different direction here. The disciples of John are confused over the issue of fasting. And they raise the question, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The disciples of John have followed the practice of the Pharisees, and that was fasting. Now, we talked about fasting earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. There was only one day required as a fast in the Old Testament, and that's the Day of Atonement, recorded in Leviticus 16. So the issue here is not what does the law say, because the law only required one fast day a year. But the Pharisees had added all kind of fastings to their religious practices. The disciples of John said, I don't understand. We practice fasting, which is a sign of mourning and sorrow, visible sign of sorrow and repentance and so on. But your disciples don't fast. What's the reason? Well, verse 15. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Now, what in effect Jesus said is it would be inappropriate for my disciples to fast right now because the bridegroom is present. And you don't mourn when the bridegroom is present, do you? I mean, when the bridegroom is present, it's a time of joy and happiness and rejoicing. Now, what Jesus does here is he draws attention to the fact he's the bridegroom. Sometimes with not being as familiar with the Old Testament as these Jews would have been, we miss the point that Jesus is making regarding his deity or his messiahship. Here he evidences the fact and claims that he is the Messiah. He is God. Now, look at two passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 62. He calls himself the bridegroom. And so it's inappropriate to be fasting, which is a sign of mourning when the bridegroom is present. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Here in the context of the messianic reign of Christ. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You see, here God is seen in the picture of the bridegroom rejoicing over his people. Now Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. In my presence there is rejoicing. Because as the bridegroom rejoices, so the attendants of the bridegroom will share in his joy and rejoicing. Look over in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, just after the book of Daniel, the book of Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 19. Again, talking about the coming kingdom of Israel, its restoration. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. You see, here God identifies himself again as the bridegroom, and the nation will be betrothed to him as his bride. So when Jesus says to them, when the bridegroom is present, disciples of John, those familiar with the Old Testament, would realize the claim here. He's claiming to be the Messiah who has come. And in his presence, there is joy. There is rejoicing. There is not the sorrow and the mourning. But there will come a time. Come back to Matthew chapter 9. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. One of the questions that comes up fairly often is, what about fasting in the Bible, and why don't we fast? Well, I think we need to understand fasting biblically. Fasting is a sign of mourning and sorrow. I believe it's out of step dispensationally for us to be involved in fasting today. They say, wait a minute. It says when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. So did not Christ come, and was he not taken away? Therefore, why don't we fast today? Since the bridegroom is gone. Well, Jesus makes clear why we don't. He said that period of time of fasting would be very, very short. Approximately 3 days. Turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. He's referring to his coming death. And this is the first indication in Matthew that the Messiah is going to be taken away. The expression, when the bridegroom is taken away, is a strong expression and refers to his being taken away in the crucifixion. That's the reference here. That the bridegroom won't stay to set up the kingdom. He's going to be taken away. That will result in fasting and mourning. Note chapter 16 of John, verse 16. A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There is the fasting, the mourning, the sorrow. You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for her joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. No one takes your joy away from you. You know why I don't fast? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He indwells me. I have his joy and rejoicing in my life. That's why. So he couldn't fast when the bridegroom was present. There was that short period of time when he was taken away from them. But he returned and transformed that sorrowful mourning. Mary wept in the garden, where have they taken my Lord? To joy and rejoicing. Now, I have no problem if a person wants to fast any more than if they want to spend a night, all night in prayer before the Lord. If you feel you want to abstain from food or other activities for 6 days and give it to prayer, I have no problem with that. But it's not a religious principle that's binding on us today. We have the joy and rejoicing of knowing that the one who is the bridegroom indwells us, has given us his joy and his rejoicing. And we serve him. So we are people of joy, characterized by joy. We don't worship a Savior who's on the cross. We worship one who is risen, who is alive. And we have his joy and his rejoicing. Jesus gives two illustrations here to drive home his point, and they're very important, even though we're not going to spend much time with them. They're rather simple. I want you to be sure you understand what the significance of them is, since at least one of them is very much misused. The first is sewing a piece of cloth on a garment. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and at worst, tear results. You don't have to know a lot about sewing to know how this works. Cloth shrinks. Sometimes you're going to hem up a pair of slacks that you get. We say, first I'll wash them. Why? Because they'll shrink. Now, the cloth shrinks. So, what are you saying? You take a piece of old clothes, dungarees or something, jeans as you call them, and you get a new piece of material, and you sew it on that, and then you throw it in the washer. What happens? The new piece of material shrinks, and it tears away from the old garment, and you have a worse situation than you had when you started. You're ruining it. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, in the context, what is he talking about? Wedding the pieces of Judaism and the Old Testament system to what he is teaching. He says you can't. You destroy both patch and garment. He gives another example. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Now, the wineskins were animal skins. And they trim off the hair very closely, and then they turn them inside out, use the neck as a spout, put corks in all the legs, and that was a wine bottle. Doesn't make you real thirsty, but that was the wine bottle. Now, when they were new, the skin was pliable and had some give in it. So if you put new wine into a new wineskin, as that wine fermented more, the wineskin had give and could stretch with it. But the old wineskins had become taut and stiff. And if you put new wine into that stiff, hardened wineskin, the fermenting process would cause it to burst. And you destroy the wineskin and you lose the wine. Again, Jesus is driving home the same point with another illustration. You cannot take the old system, you cannot take the parts of the old system, fasting or whatever, and mix it with what I am offering. You will destroy both. Now that's a crucial, important point. Jesus is saying what he has come to bring is something radically new. Remember in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we were told that the law was a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Christ. When Christ has come, you no longer need the tutor. The purpose of the law had become, it was complete. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Christ said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Bring them to completion. They are old. Verse 16, the old garment, the old wineskin. He brings the new, and they are incompatible. They can't be mixed. Now, this is crucial, because when you mix them, you destroy them both. The law had a purpose. The old dispensation had a purpose. It served that purpose when Christ came. It was done. And when you try to mix it with what the truth that Jesus Christ has brought, you only destroy the impact of both. Now that is true in application of trying to mix biblical Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with any other system. When Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire, he destroyed the impact of Christianity, because he mixed the teachings of the New Testament with the pagan practices, and we still see the pagan results of that down to our day. Important to realize and remember, you cannot mix what Jesus Christ is offering and his teaching with anything else. And the old dispensation and the law has served its purpose. So to sit and ask me now why we don't follow those practices is very simple. They are incompatible with what I have to say now. Now that does not mean that God's word has contradicted itself, because God's intention for the law was to usher in Jesus Christ. Bring us to him. So what we're saying is it has served its purpose. It's worn out. One of the words for old here means that, worn out. It's just done. Served its intended purpose. Now, we see Christianity diluted and rendered null and void, if you will, in many systems today because they have mixed it with their own religious practices. We need to be aware of this as believers, because we say, well, they quote these verses, they believe this doctrine or this doctrine, but it's all mixed here and here in a hodgepodge. And you know what you've done? You've destroyed it. It has no impact. You know, I sometimes sit and listen to some of programs from those who mix the Bible with false doctrine. And I say, well, you know, if you're watching, you hear this is a biblical truth. What they say about the virgin birth, at least that's true here. What they say about here is true, but you know, I say, you know, it makes no impact. People aren't saved. People don't mature in that. You know why? Just what Jesus Christ said here. You've destroyed what he brought when you've mixed it. Same with those who try to mix the law and grace today. Try to decide what part of the law we're going to carry over and mix with our present day Christianity. You know what you do? You destroy what Jesus Christ brought in the grace and truth that came by him, as John chapter 1 said. Many people still trying to do that. We ought to be firm as believers and know what Jesus Christ has brought, the message we have from him, is unique and special. And it stands alone and needs to be proclaimed in its uniqueness. So what has Matthew brought to our attention here? The simplicity of his call. Jesus said, follow me. And immediately Matthew left all and followed him. And has that been your response? Have you come to confront Jesus Christ to realize that your only hope is to find salvation in him? And followed him, and is your attitude in following him being, I'm leaving it all behind? Now, if God should choose to leave some of it in my possession, that's an added blessing. I thank him for it. And if he chooses to take it tomorrow, that's fine too, because I've determined to follow him without reservation, leaving all behind. What kind of burden do we have for those that we know that are lost? I mean, the sinners that get on our nerves, the ones that aren't good, moral, upstanding people. We really have a burden to carry the gospel to them. Those that you rub shoulders with at your job, the neighbors. They're really saying, how can I introduce them to Jesus Christ? Bring them face to face with him, that they might come to believe in him also. We have the compassion for the loss that he evidenced, realizing that it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. Realize the uniqueness of the message we have in biblical Christianity. You and I have something that will transform a life. I can't transform a life. Only the Spirit of God taking the message of the Word of God can bring about that transformation. But you know what? God uses you and I as human beings in that process. He used Matthew to bring his friends to Jesus Christ. So he uses you and he uses me to bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost and dying people, that the Spirit of God might use that in their heart to bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ. My desire for us as a church as we approach the coming months and the coming year. God, to give us that complete commitment, a willingness to follow Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, to have our lives count in making an impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing we have a message that's unique and special, and we're privileged to proclaim it, that the Spirit might use it to bring many to Himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning, for its power, for its simplicity. Lord, may we be those who take the Word to heart, that You might use us to glorify Yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.